take your Bible and go to the book of Zechariah if you're not still there. If you didn't get an outline and you'd like one, raise your hand. One will come to you. The Lord remembers. Aren't you glad? I forget. I ignore. But the Lord never forgets. The Lord never ignores. The Lord always remembers. Zechariah's name means the Lord remembers. If anybody needed to know that, it was the scrawny bunch, the returned remnant come recently back from Babylon, who is now in the land of Israel. They are contending with the fact that there's no vineyards that have been worked, no orchards that are ready to produce food. They are contending with ground that is hard, been beaten by rain and sun, and hasn't been broken up for over 70 years. Now they're working this group that has come back. They're good people. As we said in Haggai, they're the right people doing the right thing in the right place for the right reason. And yet, life isn't always wonderful. And so God sends to this group in Jerusalem, recently come home from Babylon, two men. He sends first a guy named Haggai. And Haggai encouraged them. He said, you've let the work stop. You started. You got out there and you got going. You started doing the things that you knew you should do. And then you started having kids. Kids are wonderful, but they get in the way. And you started going to work. Jobs are important. Jobs can be an awesome ministry, but jobs can get in the way. You started building your own house and making sure that you had a nice ceiling and good floors and strong walls. And houses are important. A man should take care of his home. And yet, that's not as important as God. None of these things, your home, your church, your work, none of these things are as important as your relationship with God. And God told you to build a temple. Now let's get going. And the success of Haggai's ministry and that of Zechariah, who begins preaching within a couple months of Haggai's ministry, is that the people did just that. As we came to Zechariah chapter 1 last week, we saw that first they repented. God asked them to repent, and they responded in obedience, and they repented. And then God gave them a series of, depending on the commentator, depending on how you read, 8, 9 different visions. And all these visions have a theme, and an overall theme of encouraging the people. And I think they're so applicable to us today here at Trinity Baptist Church in the 21st century in the United States. We may feel that, you know, that we're not real strong, we're not real powerful, we don't have a whole lot maybe going for us. Well, you know what? We've got a lot going for us. I think we're going to see that today. And there's messages of encouragement to these people. The first vision was of a horseman, and there were other horsemen around him. He was on a red horse, and then there were sorrel and white and red horses in the myrtle trees behind him. I made a mistake last week. I said there were four horsemen. No place in Zechariah does it say there were four horsemen. I don't know where I got that. I'm sorry. Wasn't intentional. But, you know, there are three colors, and there was one primary person that he talked to. Well, the reason for the vision, these guys had searched out the world and found out that everything was going well. And as the people of the remnant looked around, they go, yeah, it may be going well in the big picture, but not in my pocket, not where we're at. And so God in this vision promises that he is going to return to Jerusalem with mercy, that God is going to come back to his people. Remember many years ago, and maybe you've read it since then, but on Sunday mornings many years ago when we were walking through the book of Ezekiel, do you remember the story where Ezekiel's in Babylon, and while he's there in Babylon, because he's part of the second deportation, and the third one hasn't happened yet, God picks Ezekiel up by the Spirit, and he takes him from Babylon, 800 miles to Jerusalem, and he takes him into the temple. And there in the temple, he finds out that they're worshiping idols in the temple. They're worshiping a female goddess of fertility in the temple. The priests in the temple are worshiping the sun god. And as Ezekiel sees this, the Shekinah glory that was in the Holy of Holies leaves. It picks itself up from the temple. It kind of hangs out on the east side of Jerusalem for a while. It goes up to the Mount of Olives, and after sitting there for a second, it goes away. And the Shekinah glory of God is gone from Jerusalem and from the temple, from Israel. Now here in Zechariah chapter 1, God says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy. I've got to believe if you were Zerubbabel and you grew up in Babylon, that you knew something of Ezekiel's vision, and that when you see this, this is encouraging. The God who indwelt Solomon's temple is going to come back to us, and he's going to do it with mercy. And then we saw a second vision last week in chapter 2, 1 rather, and that was of four horns and four craftsmen. This vision showed us that God would rebuild the devastation caused by their sin, that God would send them ministers, that God would send them people who would fix what was wrong, and they should be encouraged that God would use people from among them. Every once in a while, I've now been in this church 27 years, and every once in a while, I just have a little bit of a kick my heels moment, but I can't do that. That's a metaphorical thing. where I stop and think of all the kids who have come through our church. I think of Matt Grohl, who's preaching in Racine. I think of his sister Shannon, who's got a master's degree in education, is a lead teacher out in Ohio. I think of Brianna Drendel. Not Drendel, but she's a teacher. I think of Dr. Ryan Martin, who's pastoring over in Minnesota, his kid brother Rory, who's pastoring in Minnesota. I think of Reagan on the way to the mission field. I think of Rory, of Ross, leading music today, and the pastoral staff of Calvary Bible Church in Nina. I think of Justin, Dr. Justin Carter. I'm gonna stop there. But not because I'm trying to neglect somebody, but every once in a while I go, you know what? God has allowed us, Trinity Baptist School, the youth group at Trinity Baptist Church, God has allowed us to do some awesome things in the lives of some good people who are going on and serving God. And praise God for the craftsmen. Praise God for those means that God has chosen to use for his glory to build up another generation. A third vision that we see is that of the surveyor. This is in chapter 2. And this is God's invitation. He measures Jerusalem and he says, come on home. And he prophesies a regathering. Here they are, 50,000 people living in a place that could easily hold a quarter of a million or so. Probably was bigger than that in Solomon's day when all the wealth of the world was pulling, or the known world, that part of the world, was pouring into Jerusalem. And now God says to them, come on back. And in the vision, he realizes that they're not all going to fit and there are no walls. And God says, that's okay. I'll be your wall. I'll be your wall. Now we come to chapter 3. And we have chapter 3 is about this guy named Joshua the high priest. And chapter 4, you probably caught, is about this guy named Zerubbabel, the governor. And so I called this the Lord's servants, and it's an encouragement to the Lord's servants. And so chapter 3 opens like a one-act play. I like going to live theater. You go to the play, and here's the screen, and the screen opens. And as the screen opens on this play, then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, last week I said that the angel of the Lord is Jesus. This is incarnate God. And so Joshua, I'm sure he was recognized by Zechariah. The screen pulls back and Zechariah looks and he sees his buddy. He sees the priest. He sees the guy he could even been related to, you know. There's Joshua. And so beside him, he's standing before the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand, like an attorney standing there beside Joshua to oppose Joshua. And the Lord said to Satan, the angel of the Lord, Jesus, he says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked before the fire? This had to be just great theater as Zechariah watches this. The text does not tell us what the prosecuting attorney, what Satan was saying. But I think you can look at verse 3 and figure it out. Listen to the hiss as Satan says to Joshua, you, the priest, you in those cruddy clothes, you with that filth on your clothes, you think you can sacrifice to a holy God? You think you have the right to intercede before the people of God, to God Almighty? You think you can do that? I think the first lesson that we can learn from this chapter is this, that every believer is accused before God by Satan. Let me read from Revelation chapter 12. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For, here it goes, the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. In this context, this can be no one but Satan, and the name is given him here, the accuser of the brethren. Remember old Job? Job is down on earth, he's obeying God, he's rearing kids, he's doing the stuff that he thinks God wants him to do to the very best of his ability, and God points at him and says, have you thought about Job lately, Satan? And Satan goes, think about him, I hate his guts. Every day, that man is an irritation to me. And God says, I know, it's good, isn't it? And Satan says, you know what? I think I can make him trip up. Satan accuses you before God. Know this. He goes up to God Almighty and he says in front of Jesus Christ, that Dan leads, he's a liar. He is pretentious. He is arrogant. He is fleshly. He is impatient. He is unkind. He is ungracious. And the sad thing is, you and I both know that all those things are true. And there's the devil standing before God Almighty today, accusing me. We have not been excluded. Praise God, the vision doesn't end there. First lesson I think we can learn from this is that every believer is accused before God by Satan. And the second lesson I'd like us to draw from this vision is God defends his own before the accuser. You gotta love this. The judge gets off the bench. You see the picture, see the play? Here's the screen opens, Zechariah looks up there, he sees his friend Joshua, and standing beside Joshua is the devil himself, and they're in front of God Almighty, and Satan is there accusing. And as Zechariah watches, he doesn't say it in the text, but I see Jesus standing up and says, now you wait 1 minute. The Lord rebuke you. Jesus is much better than Perry Mason. I see two statements that Jesus makes about his own. Notice number one, the Lord has chosen his own. See that in that verse? The Lord rebuke you, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem. Oh, the wonder of the doctrine of election. Now don't let your mind wander off on who God has chosen or who God has not chosen. For the most part, those are man-made extra-biblical rabbit trails. Let's rejoice in this assurance that according to the Word of God, if you are a believer in Jesus, God has chosen you. When they picked up sides on the playground, God picked you first. God did not choose you because you were the best player. God did not choose you because he owed you a favor like a piece of bubble gum. God did not choose you because he was coerced by somebody else that he had already chosen. God did not choose you because there was no one else left to pick or no one better to choose. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you should wake up every morning and say to yourself as you look in the mirror, God chose me because he wanted to choose me. That's it. That's what we should know. We should rejoice in that fact. And now, every time you ask that, you say that, God chose me. You want to ask this question, why? But zip it. Don't ask. Don't even think it. Because only God knows, and we don't know the answer. God defends his own before the accuser. The Lord has chosen his own. A second thing we see in this statement is the Lord has rescued his own for his purpose. Note again, let me read again verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? A brand that is in the fire is being consumed. It has no future. It's gone. But if you grab that brand out of the fire, you might be able to make something beautiful out of it. You might be able to even use the fact that it's been burnt artistically for God's glory. If you are a believer, know that God did not choose you without an agenda. God has an agenda for your life. And it's that he may use you for his glory like a brand plucked from the fire. And you ask, why did God choose me? He chose me that he might make me like Jesus. That's the question we can ask because the Bible answers that one very specifically. God saved you with an agenda, and that agenda is that you might glorify him in being conformed to the image of who Jesus Christ is. Every believer is accused by God, before God, by Satan. God defends his own. And then note, God takes away all the iniquity of the believer and replaces it with the righteousness of Jesus. This is just a great text. I like the way my new King James reads. I saw the King James up there. I heard it is that Daryl likes. It's from the Septuagint that was written by Josephus that was translated by Daryl or whatever it is. I don't. Anyway, just teasing him a little bit here. Verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before Jesus. Then he answered and spoke to those before him, saying, Jesus is talking, take away the filthy garments from him. Aren't you glad that as you stand before God and the devil is accusing you, that the response of Jesus is, take away his sin. Get that out of here. Don't want to see that anymore. Take away the filthy garments from him. And he said, to him he said, see, I have removed iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. He's not just going to take away this stuff, but he's going to clothe you with something better. We call that propitiation, where we are given the righteousness of Jesus, that it comes to us. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Isn't that awesome? That God would take your filth away and replace it with the righteousness of Jesus. Come back to chapter 3 of Zechariah, and I love verse 5. Then I said, that didn't show up in the other translations, but the King James, the new King James that I read from, It almost seems like Zechariah is sitting there on the front row, you know, and he's watching this one act play. And have you ever been to a play where you can't help but talk back to the stage? You know, there's some plays are actually designed that way. Sometimes people just respond and they can't help themselves. You know, they burst out laughing. And you know, I think that's what happened here. Zechariah sitting there in the front of the front row of the theater, and he watched these filthy robes taken off Joshua, clean robes put on, and he can't help himself. He blurts out, "Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head." You got to finish this off. As the high priest, he's got to have the priestly turban up there. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. I just love this. I got to believe that Jesus, standing there watching this scenario, was excited about the zeal that Zechariah showed for the holiness of Joshua. A lesson. God takes away all the iniquity of the believer and replaces it with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then God enables believers to walk in righteousness. He doesn't make you clean and then send you back to the hog pen. That's not what he does. Verse 7 says, "If you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, don't go back and play the whore anymore. Don't go back and play the thief anymore. Don't go back into that pornography. Don't go back into that cesspool. Don't go back into that garbage anymore. If you will keep my commandment, then you shall judge my house." God's going to use him and likewise have charge of my courts. Remember, he was a priest. "I will give you places to walk among these who stand here." He's looking at the theater. He's looking at heaven. He's looking at the great courtroom. He says, "I'm going to give you that place." We don't live godly lives because we choose our ways, that we go do whatever we want to do. Rather, by grace, we live godly lives so that we can walk in his ways. Next lesson, the believer's hope in God. The believer's hope is God's commitment to complete his work for our salvation. Let me read starting with verse 8. God has an agenda here. "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing my servant," that sounds messianic, "the branch," that too. If you've read the book of Isaiah, you know that's messianic. "For behold, the stone," we saw that in Isaiah, and it's also in Peter, and it refers to Jesus. "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes." We're going to see that in Revelation and in the next chapter. "Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Speaking of Israel's conversion. "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his figs." Jesus tells Joshua the high priest that he and the remnant are a wondrous sign. They're an awesome thing. And that my servant and my branch, Jesus, is going to do something. It speaks of the sureness of God's promises to Israel that he's going to save them. And he's going to do it in one day. And we're going to see that as we get to Zechariah chapters 12 and 13. And the result of this will be peace. The result of this will be an invitation to the nations to come to Israel, to come to Jesus. One more vision today. In chapter 4, we see a menorah. When Daryl was reading that, were you going like, "I'm lost"? I went on the internet to try to find pictures. And when I went on the internet to try to find pictures that maybe would help us understand, I got more confused. And so you can go look up some pictures, but quite frankly, here's the picture. You got a menorah. You got a seven candelabra, right? And usually the candelabra has in it just enough oil in each one of the lamps for a while, for a day, back in the temple. And this one, though, the menorah has tubes, pipes, channels, running from a bowl that's on top of the candelabra to the seven lamps. And the bowl has two pipes coming into it. And they're coming from olive trees. So it's like this. The trees are growing. They're coming up with olives. The olives are going into the two pipes that bring it down to the big bowl that's above the thing. And then seven tubes go to the seven lights that are part of the candelabra. Well, you know, if you have a setup like that, it's going to keep on burning. It's going to keep on going. A menorah with seven lamps being supplied oil by seven pipes coming from a bowl being fed by pipes from two olive trees. It's a vision of God's grace enabled by God's Spirit. That it's going to just keep on going. I looked for some commentaries. One dispensational commentary said that the one tree was Israel and the other one was the church. And it's hard to see that from this text. Maybe it looks to me like the trees might be more like, you know, Zerubbabel and Joshua. I don't know. One picture I saw online had actually written different gifts of the Spirit and put it on all the different pipes. What we know for sure is that the oil, the candelabra, pictures God's work, what God is going to do. And the oil is the power, is the Spirit of God by which God's work is done, and that God is in charge of the supply of that power. I think the immediate application to Israel was that Zerubbabel was going to have what he needed to finish the temple. Two lessons. Lesson number one, God's work is accomplished by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit of God. If I heard him quote it once, I've heard him quote it 1,000 times, speaking of my father in verses 6 and 7. And he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." And here's where Dad would start quoting, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace." Grace. It's not by us. It's not by us. The work that needs to be done is not by us. You ever get frustrated because the work isn't going the right way? Let me insert some politics. I know there's people say preachers should never talk about politics. This week, the Republican Speaker of the Wisconsin House, a guy by the name of Robin Voss, V-O-S, he took two pro-life bills that the Republican Party, that has repeatedly said that they are pro-life, he took two militant pro-life bills and he put them into the legislative trash bin, making sure that it was highly unlikely that they would be brought to a vote this legislative season. So we have a Wisconsin governor that is Republican and says he's pro-life. We have a Wisconsin Senate owned by the Republicans who say they're pro-life. We have a Wisconsin House that is owned by a majority of Republicans who say they are pro-life. I'm ticked. I think I'm going to vote Democrat or communist or something else in November. Then I remember, it's not by the Republican Party. It's not by the state legislature. It's not by the Speaker of the Wisconsin House. If the morals of America are going to be changed, it's going to be by the power of God. If babies aren't going to be killed anymore, it's going to be because God has changed lives. It's going to be because the Holy Spirit of God working in the lives of God's people, convict other people to live a better life, to live a different life, to live a holy life and a life pleasing Jesus. It's not really about politics at all. It's about God. And I need to remember that. And I can apply that to our church. I got up this morning and I'm getting ready and my wife goes, "It snowed." You know, God should know that it should never snow on Sunday morning. Really, it means I have to do more work, and it means some people will use it as an excuse not to show up. God should know. It should be in Hezekiah chapter 4, verse 16. "Thou shalt not send snow on Sunday mornings." But it's not by my strength. It's It's not by my wisdom. It's not by my power. It's by God's power, by God's strength, by God's work that something happens at Trinity Baptist Church. Daddy, you look at your kids and you go, ah, what did I do wrong? Maybe a lot, probably a lot. We're all sinners. On the other hand, maybe nothing. You see, it's not by your power. It's not by your might. It's not by your spirit. It's by God's might and God's spirit and God's power that children are reared for the glory of God. You look at your finances. You look at your home. And yes, we sin. We make mistakes. But it's not by our spirit. It's not by our might. It's not by our power. If we're looking at the Republican Party, if we're looking at ourselves, if we're looking at Pastor Leeds to fix all that's wrong with Trinity Baptist Church, you're looking at the wrong place, my friend. Second lesson that we can get is that God sees and loves the littlest of what his own offer him. When we were in Haggai last month, I said that the temple Zerubbabel was building was a tiny dump compared to the grandeur and wealth of Solomon's temple. And long before Jesus walks on its courtyard, Herod the Great will spend 40 years making that dump look worthy of his empire. He will make it a jewel, but that's not what the seven lamps, the seven pipes, and the seven eyes are focused on. Look at this in verses 9 and 10. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Here's the question. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven, the eyes of the Lord rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand. God's excited about seeing the work that Zerubbabel and company are doing. So hear this, manager of people who don't want to listen to you. Hear this, salesman that can't make a sale. Hear this, mother with children who will not obey. Hear this, pastor who sometimes is frustrated with people who don't want to live a godly life. The question is, whose business is this? And who dares despise what God wants to do? It better not be you. It better not be me. Because a sovereign, omniscient God is desiring to do a work in the hearts of somebody. And he says he's going to finish it. God, thank you for these visions given 2,500 years ago to a guy. What a night that must have been, like Ebenezer Scrooge. The night that Zechariah received these visions. But you gave a purpose that you might encourage God's people. And so, Lord God, may we be encouraged. May our little be much in the hands of Jesus.